powerful and needs some discussion. So we'll take the time that we need to do that. So last week we went through and finished chapter 14, as I mentioned. A lot of things in that, I'm not going to recount those. You can go to the website and listen to that if you want to. If you don't know how to get there, I'll tell you, but it's off the, you can go to the church website, and over on the left side where it says devotionals, you can click there and it'll take you a link to my website. And I've got all the lessons that I've done, except the ones where the recorder misfunctioned, for about the last year or close to it. So you can get caught up on those. But chapter 14 and 15, we get a special treat in that John has given us, if you've got a red letter edition, you see much of these chapters in red letters, which means these are the words of the Lord. And while all biblical scripture is inspired, and all of it is profitable for us to read and understand, the words of the Lord are particularly insightful because those are the words of God written out in a way for us to understand, you know, God's message to us. And last week we covered, or the last 2 weeks in chapter 14, we covered a lot of different topics. We started off with the whole idea of Jesus going away and preparing a place for us, and we talked about how comforting it was that not only would he prepare a place, but he would come and guide us back there so we wouldn't get lost along the way. And he also then talked about himself being the way, the truth, and the life. And we talked about how important each of those is, and we did a little bit of work on each one of those to understand what the way is and what the truth is and what the life is. And all of us can say, I know the way, I know the truth. None of us can say, I am the way and I am the truth. Jesus is the only one who can say that. And while that looks like a little tiny distinction when you read through, it's really not, because it really speaks to the divinity of the Lord. And so that is powerful. He also adds something I think is so critical in today's world. And that's the phrase that says, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And, you know, we live in a pluralistic society. We live in a society where a lot of people think that if you're just good and kind of do the right thing, that God is a God of love and that God will take care of us and we'll all sing kumbaya and everything will just be fine. And many people also believe that all paths lead to God. And so they believe that if you're sincere in your belief and you really believe what you believe, then God will honor that and you'll be saved. And so many people are indifferent to the fact that whether you believe in Jehovah God, the God of Israel, or whether you believe in you know, the God of the Hindus, you know, Vishnu, whether you believe in you know, the Dalai Lama, whether you believe in you know, I mean, you name it, whatever it is, whether you believe in the Islamic God, those gods are not the same as the Jehovah God that we believe in. And Jesus' own words tell us something which is very important, and that's that no one comes to the Father except through him. Now, he told the people that because he was not only trying to prepare his disciples, this is the last day or two he's on this earth, but he's also speaking to the Jewish mind that thinks that as long as I'm a Jew and I'm sort of believing in that way, that I've got the path to eternal life because I'm a Jew. And he really says that no one comes except through him. And so that really belies all of those theories that people have. And I know as modern Americans, we're supposed to be tolerant. We're supposed to be respectful of other people's faith and religion. And we should do that. But we should never ever apologize for the fact that we're a Christian and we believe our belief is the true way. Now, we don't beat people over the head with it, but we let the Spirit guide. But we should never apologize from our faith. And so this chapter 14 is a powerful chapter because it speaks to who God is and who Jesus is and what the relationship is between those two and how we have to believe in him to have that chance to be with the Father. We also are told not to let our hearts be troubled. We're told that twice because he's going to prepare a place for us and will come and get us. But he also, in the latter part of chapter 14, says, don't let your hearts be troubled, or let not your hearts be troubled. And he says, but do not fear. And so he's trying to get the disciples off of this thought of theirs that their leader is about to go away. They're becoming an organization without a leader, and that they are going to drift away like the wind. And so he tells them not to be afraid. And this teaching is very important. He goes through a whole set of teaching to really ground them in their faith, to tell them he's talking to them now about what's going to happen, because when it happens, he wants them not to be afraid, but to understand that it was part of God's plan. And so he lays it out very carefully. We come to chapter 15, and chapter 15 has some verses that are controversial. And we'll go through those. I want to take my time going through the first few of these. This is the analogy of the vine and the branches. And remember, Jesus, he's probably in the Garden of Gethsemane. They've left the where they did the Last Supper. They're traveling to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is probably teaching this along the way. This is the night he gets arrested, the night he gets hauled in jail. He's trying to just leave them the best information he can to ground their faith. And it's important as we study this to talk a minute about vines and branches. And let me do that. I know without Ray here, we probably don't have as many gardeners as we the depth of gardening knowledge. But let me just say that grapes, a couple of facts. Grapes are the most widely grown fruit in the world. Kind of interesting. They have evidence of grapes, cultivated grapes, being grown as early as 2500 BC in Egypt. You know, they've seen, you know, little carvings that depict grapes. They are part of the Israeli history. They're part of God's plan for Israel. They're part of their flag and their national emblem. And grapes are used for primarily three things. They're eaten fresh, they're made into raisins, or they're made into wine. And those are the three common uses of grapes in the world today. And there probably are other uses today as they've mixed ingredients and all kinds of things. But in that time, in that day, grapes were very important. The other thing about grapes is that grapes took a lot of cultivation. If you've ever been to any of these North Georgia wineries, if you ever take a tour of any of those, you'll see, and they spend a lot of time telling you how proud they are of their grape stock. And they'll always talk about where their grapes came from. They come from the, you know, Rhine area of Germany, or they come from, you know, some area in France, or they come from this or that or the other. And California grapes, and Georgia grapes, and New York State, and wherever they're grown, vine dressers and gardeners take care to select the best grapes they can. Once they select these grapes, the grapes, by the way, come in a couple of things, just a couple of other things. The rootstock is the primary key to a grape. And then the branches of whatever varieties are grafted into these solid rootstocks. And they're planted for 5 years, 4 or 5 years, and cultivated and trimmed and pruned and, you know, trellised and all the things they do to get them ready. They do not harvest grapes off of them until after they've been trained, let's say, for 3 or 4 or 5 years. And then the first few harvests of grapes are not as good as they are after the vines have produced. And a strong set of vines will produce for 100 years. And they'll produce about 80 pounds of grapes for every branch that's on them. And it's kind of amazing when you think about it. This is a world that the disciples understood very well, because vineyards were very popular. They still are in Israel. And cultivating grapes was one of the things they did. Also in their history, and I won't read them all, but if you go through the Old Testament, grape symbolized Israel. And in Isaiah 5:1-7, it talks about Israel being the vine. which is kind of interesting, or the branches, I'm not sure, I forget which one it is, branches, I guess. Almost all the references in the Old Testament to the vine are negative references. You see them in Isaiah, you see them in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea. All of them speak to the fact that Israel was cultivated by God, the vine was planted by God for them to produce godly fruit and to do what God had called them to do, and they had failed. And all through there, they talk about the poor fruit of the vine. And in all of this, we know the word Israel means struggles with God. Israel has always struggled with God, and that's part of their national heritage. They've struggled with God, and God's promised a remnant of Israel, but as a people, they've been, and he calls them, stubborn and stiff-necked. They've always struggled with God. And so it's not unusual for them to be called a vine. And as much as God pruned them and shaped them and trained them to the vine, finally in Hosea and other verses, they're called a vine that's grown wild. It's overgrown with brambles. It is not producing fruit any longer. It's not doing what God had called it to do. All of that is in the minds of the disciples as Jesus talks about vines. So all of that is precursor. Now, those of you, I won't ask you who is a grapevine cultivator in here, but any of you have roses? Maybe have roses? So what do you do every year with roses? In the spring, what do you do with roses? You cut them back, right? You take the dead canes and you do what with them? Cut them all the way down. And during the year, as the roses bloom and the limbs grow and the blooms are exhausted, what do? You deadhead them. You come and you trim them and you shape them and you get them into, you fertilize them, you water them, you do whatever you got to do. And so some people are really good at that and some people don't do the work. And what happens to the roses? They die. They get blight on them. The canes get long and leggy. They just don't produce very many roses. And while that's an analogy we're more familiar with, the same is true of grapevines. If you don't trim them, if you don't husband them, so to speak, and train them the right way and fertilize them and water them and, you know, pick the bugs off of them and everything else, they don't produce the way they should. So that's the scenario as we set up here. Let's look at verse 1 and 2. Of chapter 15. And let me read these first two verses, and then we're going to talk about them for a second. I'm reading out of the NIV. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. I'm going to stop there for a minute. Jesus starts this by saying he is the what? The true vine. Not Israel. Not the church. He is the true vine. This word true here is the word for genuine, the real deal, not a substitute, the genuine article. So he is the true vine that God had planned. And he says, what about God? He's the vine dresser. The word actually is the word for farmer here. Mine's translated gardener, vine dresser. But the farmer takes care, doesn't he? The farmer waters, picks the weeds, trims the bushes, you know, picks the fruit, does all the things to make the vines grow. And, you know, farmers, countries with farmers who grow food and livestock and everything else, are well fed because the farmers know their business very well and they follow after it. And so he says that God is the gardener. And then he says, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. There's two words here that are important. The word in my Bible is translated cut off, which is the first one. What are some of your translations call that? Taken away. Okay, prunes. And in the second one, mine calls prunes. What does yours call it?
Purges.
Purges, okay. Anybody have cleaned? These are two words that mean almost the same thing in Greek. One of them means to take away completely, to cut off and take away. The other one means to trim up. But, you know, if you're being trimmed by the Lord, you may feel like you're being cut off because the Lord's discipline is sometimes hard for us to take. The difference in these two, though, is one takes away the branch, the other one enhances the what the branch is designed to do, which is to fruit and bear fruit. I'm going to leave the deeper meaning discussion of that until we get a little further down in the discussion. But just like in natural vines, when you take away, when you clip roses and you take away the dead canes, what do you do with it? Do you just cut them and let them lay there on the ground underneath the roses?
Burn them.
You burn them. You take them away. Why do you do that? Because the disease, whatever had them that made them shrink, you don't want to get on the rose. So you take it and you cut it away. Same is true of grapes. They take, when they trim grapes, they take the, all of the grape trimmings and they take them away. Now, the other interesting thing is, how many of you have ever seen a house built out of grapevines? A floor. A piece of furniture.
Yeah.
You see some of this willow furniture. Not necessarily grapevines, but the other characteristic of grapes is that the wood that's produced by the grape is not much use for anything. It's too soft, it's too brittle, it's too thin. What it's made for is producing fruit, not made for strength in and of itself. So the wood is not like a cedar tree, not cut down and taken to build something else. When it's the use it was intended for is not prevalent. It is taken away and done away with. There's some pretty deep analogies there, which we'll talk about in a second. And so he says he prunes those that are producing fruit. And he does that, so what reason? To produce more fruit. And then he says a couple of things to the disciples, which I think clarify some of this. He says to them, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Now, there are some plants that you can cut off and stick in the ground and they'll grow. I think grapevines are the ones that you probably have to do a slip cutting or some other. I've never done that, but I would assume that grapevines you slip cut and wrap and do other kinds of things. But if you cut off a grapevine and you stick it in the ground, probably not going to grow. Certainly not going to grow with the strong roots that it needs to have to support fruit. And so Jesus makes the point here that they've already been cleaned, and that word for cleaned is the same word for pruned that is used above. So they have already been cleaned or pruned, and he says they've been cleaned because of the word I have spoken to you. So Jesus' word cleans us, it disciplines us, it takes away some of our poor thoughts, it takes away some of the reasons that we do things, because we now see what God intends us to do, and we tend to follow that once we understand it. And then he says, remain in me and I will remain in you. Pretty strong there. No branch can bear fruit by itself. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Now, a couple of things I want to talk about. There's three words that we need to talk about. I've talked about two of them already. I've talked about the word cut off. And I've talked about the word for clean or prune and how they're important. The other word I haven't talked about is the word fruit. And what does that mean? If I said to you, what is the fruit you think God is talking about here, or Jesus is talking about, what would you say? Spreading the word, okay.
Obedience to God.
Do what?
Obedience to God.
Obedience to God? Okay, good answer. Fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Okay.
They tell more people, and it just kind of appropriates.
Okay.
A lot.
Okay. Evangelism. Right. All of those are true. He specifically addresses the fruits of the Spirit as we go to the next verses. And he's really talking about love and joy and peace and obedience. He's talking about those things. And the danger we get into here, and I've heard this from pulpits before, that what he's talking about, I've heard preachers say, what he's talking about here is soul winning. And I will tell you, he's not talking about soul winning here. Soul winning is a part of spreading the faith. Soul winning is a part of what we do. But I'm not a fan of that term anyway, because soul winning makes it sound like we do something to win someone to God, and we don't. What we do is we tell our story, and we tell what God has done for us. The Holy Spirit is the one that does the soul winning in the equation of soul winning. So I don't think it is that. And some people will say then, therefore, they'll say that what this means is that if you're not a soul winner, God will cut you off as a branch and throw you away. And that is not what it says. That is not what it says. And so let's talk about what it does say. There's really, when he talks about the branch in him, it could be one of three things. It could be a true branch, that is a Christian, who is not fruitful, which means no exhibits no fruit of the Spirit at all. Could be that. Although he says he cuts that off and throws it away. It could be somebody who is a true branch, has had fruit, and then stops fruiting. In the church, we typically call that the apostate church, the church that falls away, the church that, falls away. The third thing that it could be is not a genuine branch, but a branch that looks like a genuine branch and is trying to attach itself to the vine, but it never fruits. It takes nourishment from the vine, but it never fruits. It never does what God has intended it to be. And that would represent the people who are what I would call nominal Christians, who really don't believe in the Lord. They certainly aren't obedient. They certainly don't follow his teachings. They don't do what God asks us to do. But yet they're regular church tenders. They come and they like the social aspects of church. They like the structure of it. They like the singing. They like the music. They like the trappings of the religious world, but they're not true believers in the Lord. Now, the Word doesn't give us the answer to this, so we have to determine what the answer is. And I'll tell you the process I use to come up with what I believe is the real answer here. When you interpret Scripture, this is my view. When you interpret Scripture, you step back and you use the Bible as your lens to read the Scripture. In other words, does this Scripture correlate with the Bible? Does it support the Bible? Does my rendering of this Scripture in concert with the rest of the biblical word? If it is, I'm really in the comfort zone that is the meaning that the Lord is trying to give. If it does not, then I have to ask myself, the uncomfortable question is my belief system wrong? Am I reading the other things incorrectly? Is this one verse stick out as a verse that changes my whole way of thinking? Or do I accept the fact that maybe I don't understand this verse very well? I don't understand what God is trying to tell me. It's one of the questions that I have. And my view is all Scripture, when you read through the lens of the Bible, you're much better off. If you take a scripture and pull it out of context, you could very easily at this point believe that if you were saved and you were baptized, and you were in the Holy Spirit, and you were a witnesser, and then suddenly you fell away, that God would release you and cut you away and throw you away and burn you. But the rest of Scripture doesn't agree with that. The rest of Scripture tells us that once you're in His hand, you're not getting away. Once He's got you, no one can snatch you away. So obviously, in my view, this verse does not mean Christians here. It can't mean Christians. Because if it does, it contradicts the other words in the Bible. So I have to look for another meaning. And the meaning I come through is not a Christian who's trying hard, plugged into the faith, just is not producing fruit out of his own, you know, he just, you know, he's trying, but he's not producing faith, fruit. It can't be that. I don't believe it can be the Christian who falls away and is suddenly cut off by the Lord. So it really comes down to the third view, which says this is the person, just like Israel. Israel is called a luxuriant vine in the Old Testament. But Israel did not ever do what God called them to do as a people. They were called to be that light to the world. They were called to talk about the Lord. They were called to witness to other people. If they did anything about witnessing, it was not to other people. You know, they talked amongst themselves, but they never talked, and they never sent missionaries out to do the work of the Lord. So I think it's this last one. I think it is talking about what I would call the Christians in name only, who come to church, who are in the trappings of the world, and present themselves as Christians for other people to see. And that's the people God talks about when He says, "I never knew you." When people say, "Lord, Lord, I did all these things in Your name," and the Lord says, "I never knew you." And I think that's who He's talking about here. And I think that fits pretty well with the overall structure of what we're trying to do. And so Jesus, in this verse, says He is the true vine. And the believers, the true believers who are connected to Him, then is not the Jews who are the false vine. It's not the false believers in Him. It's the true believers in Him. So this is another set of verses that gives us comfort that as Christians, we are part of the vine. We are connected to the true vine. We are connected to the Lord. And as long as we're connected to Him and we're in Him, then He is in us. And He promised us the Spirit in an earlier chapter to be our comforter. And so that's what I think this means. Then He goes on in verse 5 to say, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in Me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in Me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in Me and your words remain in Me, you ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. This is to My Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be His disciples." So again, this is kind of the same theme we had last week as we talked about this. He's basically saying, if you remain in Me, whatever you ask in My name, and we talked about that doesn't mean you can ask for a new car and He's going to give it to you. It means that if you're in His Word and you're in His Spirit and you're following what He's asked you to do, if He's asked you to do something, you can ask Him for the power to do it, you can ask Him for the wisdom to do it, and He will grant you all of those wishes because it is within His sovereign will to do that. And He does it for His glory, so that you can produce fruit, and that fruit is glory to Him. And so, he finishes that little area, but it's important to understand because, you know, many, many churches talk about being the vine and the branch and the fruit and all that. And just understand that God is the gardener, Jesus is the vine, we are branches grafted into that vine. The natural branch to that vine would be the Jewish branch. You know, just like in the olive tree, the Jew is the natural olive branch. We're the wild olive branch grafted in. But we follow the fruit that God has asked us to do. And so we're grafted in to be sons and daughters of the Lord into that. And we are to be fruit bearers. Now, again, I think the fruit here, it's important to mean that is all of the things of the Christian life. It is, if you read Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruits of the Spirit are what he's talking about. And he comes back to that here. And in verse 9, he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my command, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remain in his love. This comes back to what Randy mentioned earlier, that part of demonstrating love to the Lord is being obedient to him, to following what he's called us to be, bearing the fruit he's called us to bear. You know, we may be, I'm not a grapeologist. I don't know all the grape forms, but, you know, there's a million different kinds of grapes. You know, we may all be a different kind of grape, but he's called us to be a certain kind of grape and to produce a certain kind of fruit. And whether that's a, you know,
Concord
grape. Yeah, what's another one? What's the one they grow around the mountains here?
Scuppernong,
right. So, I mean, whatever the grape is that you are, you know, be the vine that God called you to be. We're not all called to be a Concord grape. Wouldn't the world be boring if we were all Concord grapes? He's called us to be the grape that we've been called to be, and to be the vine, to produce the fruit he's called us to be.
Your talent.
Oh, it is. It's your talent. It's what you do for him. It's your love. It's your peace. It's your joy. It's your, you know, your encouragement. It's all the gifts that we are given by the Lord. It's the things we do in his name that we're called to do, whatever that is, whether that's sharpening pencils in the church, or whether that's teaching Sunday school, or whether that's being an encourager, whether that's visiting and showing God love that way. Whatever God's called you to do, that's the fruit he's given you to do. Some people it's witnessing. Some people it's going out to make the calls. And so that may be part of the fruit he's called you to do as well. And then he goes on to say, as the Father loved me, I have loved you. Now remain in my love. And if you do and obey my commands, then you know, you'll be showing me that you love me. He says, I've told you this, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. So love and joy are the first fruits he talks about here as being the things that he wants to come out of this relationship with him. He says, my command is this, love each other as I love you. Greater love is no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Now we know that the Lord was within a day going to do that, lay down his life for his friends. And I never remember the words to this unless I'm singing it. I'm not going to sing it. But last week we did a song in church called I'm a Friend of God. And some of you remember that. And the verse is, who am I that you are mindful of me, that you hear me when I call? Is it true that you are thinking of me, how you love me? It's amazing. And it's, I'm a friend of God. I'm a friend of God. I'm a friend of God. He calls me friend. And, you know, I thought, men's prayer breakfast, some of you have heard this for the second time. I thought in that verse, am I a friend of God? Do I do for God what a friend would do for God? And I just ponder that question. I ask you to think about it also, because, you know, Jesus says in verse 13, he says he lays down his life for his friends. Then in 14, he says, you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because servants do not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father I've made known to you. You know, it was an honor to be a slave of the Lord. Paul called himself that. Moses called himself that. David called himself that. Isaiah called himself that. The Greek term is doulos, which is a bondservant, somebody who has attached themselves to the Lord. And so it was an honor to be called a slave of the Lord. But God says, I no longer call you slaves. I call you something better than slaves. I call you my friend. Why? Because a slave doesn't know his master's business. A slave knows one thing. You know, I'm the slave that does cooking. I'm the slave that does this. I know that. But I don't know my master's business. But my friends do. Well, I share with my friends. And so he's told us everything we need to know. We are his friends, and so we have learned from him everything we need to know. And I'm going to stop after verse 15. So I know we're getting all the required workers are bailing out. One more thing I want to say. I've learned from my father. Everything I've learned from my father I've made known to you. And in verse 16 he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Two or three things here. One thing is, we accept the Lord, but he chooses us. He, you know, he knocks at the door. We have to open the door. We have to walk through it. But he knocks at the door. We learn in the early chapters of John, we also learn in Revelation, that there's a time when the door, he's no longer standing at the door. He's given us enough time and we don't respond and he moves on. And so we never want that to happen. But God says we're his friends, not because we chose to be his friends, but because he chose us to be his friends. He's called us his friend. And we can choose to be his friends, but only after he has chosen us. And then he says, he appointed us. The term here for appointed is like an ambassador. He says, appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last. So he's chosen us as his ambassadors to bear fruit. And that's important because we're to represent him. We're to represent what he stands for. We're to represent the fruits of the Spirit because that's who we are, that we're a citizen of his kingdom, and bear fruit that lasts. And here's where I come back to some of the difficulties that you see in the modern church today. There are people that believe that their job is to win souls, and that's their job, and that's what they do. They're unconcerned about the discipleship of people once they become witnesses. They want to get the check mark on the box that says, I've witnessed to 4,000 people, I've had 400 make a profession of faith, and they're interested in the numbers. They're interested in driving those numbers. God is not interested in those. He wants us to bear fruit that lasts. He would rather have 5 people accept him that are going to be true Christians and are going to follow the way and are going to produce fruit than 100 who are going to wither and die. You remember the analogy of the sower of seeds. I'll sow some seeds that will land on rock. I'll sow some that land in shallow ground. They'll take root, but when the heat of the day comes, they wilt and die. And that's what some of those people do. They're interested in the numbers. What I would encourage you to do is to take your time. And when you're witnessing to somebody, be a witness not only of what you say, but a witness of what you do and how you act, because that will be the thing that produces the fruit. And you see people that are 8, 9 years old come to know the Lord, that's because of a godly witness, that's because somebody's shared with them, they've opened the door, they've accepted it. But then you see people come in their 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s. And when that comes about, it's generally because, not because lightning has hit them on the road to Damascus. That happens sometimes. We're not all that fortunate. Sometimes it comes through the bitter and long trimming of the Lord, the shaping of us, the not giving up on us, our families that pray for us, our families that witness to us, our families that go to church and talk about God. And, you know, there are people in our families that we need to constantly be talking about the Lord, talking about what he's doing in our lives, and talking about our faith, and helping them see something besides the glass, you know, half empty, helping them see the glass half full. And so part of the things we're called on is to do that. And he makes the point here, then my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my commandment, to love one another. So love and joy are the two things he talks about here, this first part. The next part we'll finish through verse 16, 4 next week, because the first 4 verses of 16 go along in the last half of chapter 15. All of this is about the world as we see it today, and the world about why the disciples were to expect trouble in the world, and some of the signs that we see today. Anybody have any comments or questions or any thoughts on this? Anybody want to offer other opinions or other ideas? Happy to listen. Okay. I will remind you, next Sunday night, there's no Sunday night service tonight, but I have the service next Sunday night. So it's going to be in Dr. Robinson's room. We're going to talk about the second coming, the signs of the second coming, the rapture, and what to look for, and all of that, and what the differences are, and all those things. And that really plays into chapters 14 and 15. So it's a good natural extension of what we've just done. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll adjourn. Lord, we just thank you for being the God you are, that you are the God who listens to us, that you love us, that you call us your friend. Lord, help us always have the wisdom and strength to be your friend and to do what you called us to do. Help us, Lord, abide in you. Abiding, we know, Lord, means more than just coming to church. It means being obedient. It means loving you. It means seeking your word. It means praying to you. It means letting the Spirit speak to us. Lord, help us abide in you, and then help us follow the teachings you give us and follow the leadings the Spirit gives us, so that we'll always be someone who shares the fruit of the Spirit with others. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for Dr. Waters as he speaks to us. And we ask, Lord, that this service be a divine appointment. We ask that the music and all that's got be done to your glory and honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Thank you all very much.